Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And I want to do basically two things in looking at this passage. And one is to talk in a general sense of what purpose is the Scripture and to what end do we read it, and how does theology fit into that? Because we talk about the Reformation being one of Reformation theology. And then I want to just face straight up one of those significant issues that we look at in Scripture, in that mystery of God calling people to Himself. So let's pray again and read God's Word. Father, it never gets old to stand in front of Your people and to recognize our utter and complete dependence upon You, for You to reveal Yourself in Your Word. And we pray that You will do so still another time, and do so in our midst. We've gathered together in honor of Your work in history. We've gathered together to pursue the truth of Your Word, and to do so in a way that our lives will be shaped by that truth. And so we pray that You will speak to us, that You will work in a way that You would clarify the blessings of Your grace, the gift of Your faith, and that You would bring thanksgiving to Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, beginning with the first verse. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. In her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This much that we're going to read from God's word. And I want to, as I said, to just reflect with you a little bit on that sense of theology and use of theology and even this sense of election. Because there's probably no greater point in the theology of the church that creates more consternation or difference than election. And so why not square it up, face it straight up, and look at it directly? And you would be hard-pressed to read Romans 9 and not get a sense of God simply being God. Of God who cannot be controlled, a God who will not be controlled, a God who says, I am the Lord your God. And I reserve the right to remain God. Try all you will to make me small. Try all you might to fit me in your box or your perspective or in your mind, however great or small that may be. It still isn't sufficient to contain the knowledge of our God. And in this passage, God says, I simply will be God. If you do a quick search on John Calvin, you go to a famous source like Wikipedia, which is not necessarily credible in every instance. But what is the thing that comes up? The thing that comes up is that Calvin is the theologian of God, of a God being God. And that's a secular people looking at an analysis of Calvin, that he is saying, let God be God and let him be mighty. Let him be great. Let him exceed all expectations. Let him exceed all thoughts. And so we need to have, in that sense, a big God. And yet, when we look at Calvin, Gilbert Rist says in a little paragraph quoted in a book called The Introduction to Reformed Traditions, he says it's necessary to recognize with Calvin that theology is not final. The only thing that is final is Scripture. But if you look at the practice of Calvin, theology is always fluid. That when he wrote the Institutes in 1536, that wasn't the final edition. He published five editions. And the fifth edition is five times longer than the first edition. It's just continually revising, reshaping the theology to say, how do we best express what we find in Scripture? And that was the whole purpose of even writing the Institutes. It was to say, what is there in God's Word that we need to have? That it is not only a key, it is an opening, it is an entrance, it is a tool that is profitable for reading both the Old and the New Testament. And that theology then is a service and not an end or a purpose. That the doctrine is contained in the Holy Scripture and that theology is a way to echo what we find in that Scripture, and that we are seeking to shape it as a way to get into our Scripture. In that light, Calvin says his hope of the Institutes is, quote, the key to open the way for all children of God into a good and right understanding of Scripture. It was designed not for the elite, but for every reader of Scripture to get us into the reading of Scripture. Now, last Sunday night, I took some time working with our small group to talk about the value of inductive Bible study. And we talked about why it's so important to come to the Scripture and to just read the text. To look for the facts that are there, to let those facts unfold themselves, to let all of that work together, that we get the facts of the passage in front of us before we start bringing in our conclusions or our applications to that passage. Well, tonight I'm going to discredit myself just a little bit in that regard, because Calvin addressed that very point. And he talked about not only the value of Scripture, reading Scripture, but he talked about why we need the Institutes, why we need a key, why we need a theology at the same time that we are listening for God's voice just in Scripture. And his point was that we, when we read the Scripture with a theology as an introduction to that Scripture, that we are reading it in community. That when we read it together, we will say, this is what our brothers and sisters have said. This is what our forefathers have said. This is what many of you talked about tonight, that this is something that is given us in history, that is reliable, that is unifying, it is in writing, and we use all of this to guide us and to participate in that. Now, what we need to understand is that the final word is what's in Scripture. And that even if we say 99 out of 100 agree, we have to still hold out that one may actually have the final answer of what Scripture actually says. And so we're always examining the Scripture. We're always drawn back into the Scripture. We're always saying, okay, now, given our understanding of how all this fits together, and this is what we are taking from, now let's step back. Now let's take the jacket off. Let's take all the baggage off. And let's see, is this really what is supported in Scripture? And in that light, Calvin says that we need to always look for the fruit. We need to always be testing the fruit to see if the fruit is ripe or not, to see if it is proper fruit or not. That you don't go picking an orange from an apple tree. You would be suspect of that fruit. So it has to be a fruit keeping with its own kind, but it has to also be a ripe fruit. And so in this analysis, Calvin says, if you profess to be a person of faith, then the fruit that follows is love. And so we discern if faithful people are truly faithful people, if they're loving people. That if we are testing our theology, we are looking then for involvement in society. That we are looking for a theology that leads to acts of mercy. And so we ask ourselves, has our theology translated into mercy, into service, into giving of ourselves, to denying ourselves? And one of my seminary professors said, that's why we don't send the worst of our students cross-culturally. It's why we send the best of our students cross-culturally. Even though the tradition is actually the opposite of that. That you look for the Matthew Lancer type because they are the ones who best know and who can best serve. The best theology creates the best service. Well, how about us as a Reformed church with an emphasis on theology? Has it translated into acts of mercy? Or is there something that we need to check with our theology? If we profess to have a relationship with God, then we look for the fruit of a person who prays. Because there is no one who has a relationship with God that is not a praying person, that has a growth in that relationship with God. And if we look for one who professes to understand God's election, we look at the fruit of one who knows he or she is loved by God. And the key there in this understanding is to know the adoption of God in Christ. To know that we have no right, as Romans 9 says, to stand before God as his natural born. That we only stand before God because of his contract promise. That we only stand before God because of his adoption. And that is simply stated what election is about. It is God adopting the ones that he chooses to adopt. And now it's interesting to talk about people that are rabidly anti-election and who defy you to prove any sense of election and ask them for their stand on adoption. And ask them to defend their stand on adoption. And there would be no difference in understanding. Most of them would be very, very much in favor of adoption and recognize its exceptional mercy and in all of the gifts of grace that can come out of that. And then to say, but how is that any different than what God is doing for us in Jesus Christ? Where God is saying, out of the sea of humanity, I reserve the right to adopt the ones to my family that I want to adopt. No one has a claim. The claim is of Israel. The claim is even the right of adoption, says Paul in verse 4, that it belongs to them. They have the legal claim to be adopted. To them belongs the promise. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race even is the Christ. Everything belongs to Israel. And yet God says, no, I will adopt the ones that I choose to adopt. You will not tell me who I have to adopt. You will let me adopt. And the ones that I adopt are the ones that I show my special love. And they are the ones that love me. They're in relationship with me. And in that sense, then, we see that election or predestination must be discussed and understood, as Calvin says, in personal metaphors. He says God does not deal with human beings as sticks and stones. He deals with us as persons. He deals with us as individuals who have the capacity to respond in love and in relationship. And that love is the best way to describe what happens in relationship with God. That no person falls deeply in love through his own efforts. It is always the fact of one who elicits the love of another. It is a responding. It is a relational activity. It is a growing in connection. And so then you take that back to another point to say, well, God knows you. You know not God. Therefore, go find Him. And that's what popular theology is all about. God knows you. You know not God. Go connect with God. So, okay, no, that's not quite right. All right, let me amend it. God does not know you, and you do not know God. Go be at peace with God. Well, that hurts even worse than the first. Romans 9 says, Ephesians 2 says, God knows you. God chooses you. God initiates contact with you. God blesses you. That we need to rightly identify our relationship with God to understand the extent of God's love towards us. And in that, we must see God's grace. Now, still more, to connect this in a Reformation sense, Erasmus of Rotterdam says, I can conceive, quote, I can conceive of free will as a power of human beings. Stop right there. I can conceive of free will as a power of human beings. Absolutely. I can conceive of free will as a power of human beings by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them. Really, Erasmus, the great logician that you are, can you really see things to the point that human beings may apply themselves to that which they do not know? That the person who has never heard of God, has never understood any atoning work of God in Christ, that you will devise a way in which you will apply yourself to eternal life. On what basis would there be eternal life? On what criteria would there be eternal life? Erasmus, have you forgotten, says Luther, have you forgotten what Scripture says to us that we are dead? And so now, how may we apply ourselves? And that's a historic debate between Luther and Erasmus, where Luther says, quote, all our slaves, that's the equalizer. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. No human decision changes anything. Only the release of the Holy Spirit frees us from the captivity of Satan and sin. That the Holy Spirit is the only one that liberates us. And when the Holy Spirit liberates us, He liberates us from bondage to service. And that is the full extent of our freedom. Romans 6. Some years ago, I took you back to the second grade with the old Venn diagram. And you draw the big circle. And here we are, in this circle, slaves to sin. And then Romans 6, you draw this circle over here. And they are not intersecting. They're independent circles. That's Luther's argument. That God, by Himself, by His will, by His action, reached into the slaves to sin, and He moved some to be slaves to righteous. And Luther says, Erasmus, do not forget that the thing that is common to those sets is that we are slaves. We never, ever get to not be slaves, because only God is God. And we are always in relationship to God. We live our life before the face of God. And to think anything other than that is either to pull God down or to lift ourselves up. It is to make God unequal with us, or is to make ourselves unequal to God. And of course, those are impossible thoughts. Try as we may, they're impossible. That as long as God remains God, He exceeds our capacity to understand Him. He exceeds our capacity to understand His purpose. He exceeds our capacity to understand His will. And so what God has given to us is an understanding to say, I want to show you the extent of my love, and so I am coming for you to be the legal verification of your adoption. And we are adopted as children of God in Christ. And that is what His predestining love, His electing love means. Where do we go in Scripture to find anything like this? I mean, where do we go to not find it? Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Luke recorded about the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many has been appointed to eternal life, believed. Acts 16, Luke tells us that Lydia was saved, quote, when the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And Romans 8 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom He predestined, these He called. In whom He called, these He justified. In whom He justified, these He glorified. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Or Ephesians 1:5, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In love He predestined us for adoption. And in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the very beginning for salvation. God has chosen you from the very beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and God has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's been an ongoing process that God's plan from before the foundation of the world, God's plan for all of eternity is to adopt in Christ. That our salvation in Christ is not plan B. It is plan A. Because God never goes plan B. We never catch Him by surprise. We never turn the tables on Him. We never play a card He didn't know we held. He is God. So does that rule out our responsibility? Well, look at what Paul says. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? Can God out of the same lump of clay, to put it in the vernacular that Paul is using, can God out of the same lump of clay make a glass for drinking and a chamber pot? Is he free to do that? And what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God shaped Pharaoh to be Pharaoh so that God would be glorified? And that's exactly what Paul is saying he did. That he is turning the table. That that left to ourselves, we would persist in sin, we would persist in destruction, we would persist in our inability to share fellowship with God. And so God adopted us. He intervened with us. That God alone then is responsible for our salvation. We are responsible for our sin. God is responsible for our salvation. So we say that God has a special love relationship with those that He elects. That love relationship is His adoption. And on the basis of that, that He has chosen us from eternity past for eternity future. Because that's simply what it means to speak of an eternal relationship with God. That God is always at work, always establishing Himself, always working to bring about the wonders of His blessing and His purpose and His love and in His grace. And so God chose us in Christ for the very foundation of the world. That God, in His great mercy, has given us the blessings of Christ, and that with His blood He has purchased men for God. That God was clearly active and not we ourselves. It is redundant when we read the Scriptures to see the fact of God's adoption. And we could keep piling on the references, but that would just reinforce the redundancy. So the issue then comes, is that the love of God that we understand? And if we understand that love of God, does that motivate us? Is there a response within us? Is there a partnering of service even in us? Is it likely that He is controlling even our destiny, and that we are being brought to partner with Him and His purpose in the way that He would reveal Himself in continuing His adoption? If He chose us that we should be holy, He didn't choose us because He saw that we are so. He chose us, says Calvin, so that the godly would have their holiness from God's electing power, and that they would arrive at election by reason even of their works. That they would think that they found God, but we would know that He found us. So finally, let me just say this. Again, quoting Calvin. By free adoption, God makes those whom He wills to be His sons. An intrinsic cause of this is in Himself, for He is content with His own secret good pleasure. Does God adopt us as mature, or does God adopt us as immature? And then what does He do with us? How does He raise us? How does He nurture us? How does He grow us? What does He expect of us in that process? That when He brings us into His family, He says, now, grow to represent the family. Grow to be My family. Represent the honor of Me as the head of the family. Wherever you go, don't bring dishonor to your father. Don't shame your family. Grow to bring honor to that father. So how do we live as Reformation Christians? What does it mean to us to hold this obscure teaching of Scripture that isn't obscure at all, that's so blatantly clear? There's probably little else that is more clear in all of Scripture. But what do we do in relationship with our Father? And how do we live as part of the family? And why do we continue to estrange ourselves from the one who adopted us instead of embracing Him and loving Him and living for His honor and for the reputation of His name? That's our name. That's our family. And it doesn't really matter where we came from. It only matters to whom we belong and where we go from the point of being His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for working in a way that we would be reminded of the special character of Your saving love. That it truly is a special grace. That You, in Your wisdom, not only created us, but You, in Your wisdom, designed from the very beginning to make us Yours by way of adoption. And that You would do so in a way to draw all the attention to Yourself. That all of our hope of liberation would lie in You. And that our freedom is a freedom to bring honor to Your family, to love You, to be active in that love for You, and to realize that apart from You, we were not free at all. We were merely dead. We owe You our life. We owe You even our arguments of freedom. We owe You our future. We give You our love for being our Father. We understand the definition of love, not that we love You, but that You have loved us and have given Yourself as an atoning sacrifice for us. We get it. And we respond to You in thanksgiving and in loving devotion. And we thank You for welcoming us to Your family. And we pray this in Jesus' name.